Let's pray together. Merciful God, will you meet with us now as we consider together your word? Help us to know Christ and him crucified. Increase our faith that even in tumultuous days, we might cling all the more tightly to our blessed Savior, to his precious and very great promises. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding. Give us comfort. Grant to us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for the good of your people. Amen. If you'd take your seat and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. Today's sermon is going to be a little different. As we've been walking through doing an exposition of Matthew's Gospel, we go through section by section and explain the text as it comes up. But there are times, and if you've been around a while, you know that I've done this a number of times, when there is a theological question that sort of rears itself in the text, we may stop and deal with that theological question or that theological issue. And we have been considering very carefully the sufferings of our Savior, including everything went on in the Passion Week and the Garden of Gethsemane and his bitter prayers there, begging God that if it's possible for that cup of wrath to pass him by, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then, of course, the betrayal by one close to him, the betrayal by Judas, and the fleeing and scattering of his disciples, the mock trial, the false accusations against him, the physical suffering of the crucifixion, and far more than that, the spiritual agony as he received the full outpouring of all the wrath of God against all the sins of the elect, and then suffering the indignity of burial. And there's an eternally significant question that is raised by these events. The question isn't answered in the text that we've been reading, but the question is raised. And the question is the nature. We know the nature of the atonement. We know that Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice, as the sacrificial lamb, that as he died on the cross and he declared it is finished, that his atoning work was accomplished. We know that once for all time, Christ has accomplished the forgiveness of sins. But the question that emerges from the text is, for whom? In other words, we know the nature of the atoning work of Christ, but what is the extent of it? What is the extent of it? And the question is, again, it's not one of doing an exposition or an explanation of one particular text, but it is one of systematizing really all of the Scriptures and looking at this issue from a panoramic view. What does the Scripture as a whole teach? This is a topic that you would find, for example, in a systematic theology. You get a systematic theology textbook. I would commend one to you in particular on this issue, Louis Burkhoff. One, because it's freely available online. You don't have to order an expensive book. But also because he's very clear and very plain spoken about the issue, and I think presents it in a way that's helpful. In fact, I'll borrow several points from Dr. Burkhoff during the sermon. But systematic theology looks at what does the Bible teach about the entirety, or what does the entirety of the Bible teach about a particular topic or a particular subject? So in this case, the extent of the atonement. And here's really the question. This is the title of the sermon today. For whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And that may strike your ears as, well, that's kind of one of those questions that falls in the category of, duh. Maybe this is an obvious one to you. But I think in our day, there's a lot of confusion. And historically, there has been a great deal of confusion in terms of how do we answer this question? Not only what is the answer, but how do we answer it? So here, that's what we're going to wrestle with today. Dr. Burkhoff in his systematic theology states the question this way. The question relates to the design of the atonement. Did the Father, in sending Christ, and did Christ come in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? That's the question, and that only is the question. So is the purpose of God to send His Son? We know God the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. But was it God's intention to save every man, or to make salvation possible for every man, woman, and child? Or was it His intention to save only a specific number? John Murray has a pamphlet entitled, "For Whom Did Christ Die? The Extent of Atonement." And he phrases the question more extensively, but I think it's also very helpful. He says, "The question of the extent of the atonement is simply, for whom did Christ make atonement?" And that's the title of the sermon. I just stole that right from Murray. But in even simpler language, Murray goes on, is this, "For whom did Christ die?" The question is, on whose behalf did Christ offer Himself as a sacrifice? On whose behalf did He propitiate or satisfy the wrath of God? Whom did He reconcile to God in the body of His flesh through death? Whom did He redeem from the curse of the law, from the guilt and power of sin, from the enthralling power and bondage of Satan? In whose stead and on whose behalf was He obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? These are precisely the questions that have to be asked and frankly faced if the matter of the extent of the atonement is to be placed in proper focus. So that's the issue. It's a big issue. And so that's what I want to wrestle with today. That's the subject of the sermon, is the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Now, the short answer, I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler at the beginning of the sermon. The short answer from the Scriptures is that Christ died for the purpose of genuinely, infallibly, and completely saving all the elect and only the elect. Now, I want you to hear, in our Baptist Confession of Faith, we subscribe to a statement of faith, a substantial one, that dates back to 1677 and has roots even much earlier than that. But in this Confession of Faith, the very first chapter deals with the doctrine of the Scriptures. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Of Christ the Mediator. In that chapter, it deals with the nature and the extent of Christ's sacrificial work. And in that confession, chapter 8 and paragraph 5, we read this. This is how our forefathers summarized what we believe the Scriptures teach about the extent of the atonement. "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him." So Christ's work of redemption, His purchase of salvation, was for those and only those that the Father has given to Him. That's what we mean by, you may have heard the term, limited atonement. I don't prefer that term. It's a common one, and it states the doctrine in a way that's accurate. I think a much better term to say the same thing is particular redemption. That's the term I'll use during the sermon. Particular redemption. And it is this, that Christ died for the purpose of genuinely, infallibly, and completely saving all of the elect and only the elect. Now, the contrast to that, there are really two options. In contrast to that, there are some, if you read through systematic theologies, you may find some other nuanced positions. But basically, you have a general or universal salvation, that Christ died in such a way that everybody, everywhere, and in all time is now in heaven. Well, very few people would believe that. Most people would at least concede that, you know, Hitler, Mussolini, Osama bin Laden, there are certain people in hell. So once you stipulate or admit that there are at least some in hell, then you have to say, well, then His death and resurrection, His atonement, wasn't strictly universal. So that option's off the table. Now we're left with two. We're left with what I'm going to argue is the particular redemption, or we're offered what was called a general atonement. And the general atonement or general redemption is the view that Jesus Christ died so that all men and women have a possibility of salvation. But that the redemption is only accomplished and applied to those who choose to believe. This is the view held by Arminians, Wesleyans, and there's various forms of that. This is actually going to be a predominant view among kind of mainstream evangelical churches in our time, is a general atonement view. That Christ died and that the result of his death is that salvation is possible for all, but that not all are saved. So biblically, the choice is really not between a limited atonement and an unlimited atonement. That's not really the choice, but rather between a definite atonement and an indefinite atonement. So Christ either died for a particular group of people and had 100% success rate, or he died generally for all people, but was not successful in saving some. That's really our choice here as we consider the doctrine. So did Jesus Christ accomplish all that he intended to accomplish on the cross? For whom did Christ die? So let's dive in. Kind of a lengthy introduction, but let's dive in here. I want to first consider some objections. Because, and the objections we're going to consider really kind of from a 30,000 foot view. I'm not going to spend the time to walk you through, scripture after scripture after scripture that has been twisted or construed in such a way to teach a general atonement. I'll give you a couple of examples of some broad ways that the scriptures are used. So for example, the scriptures often will say things like all men or the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And some see, he says the whole world. That must mean universal, right? Or a general atonement. Well, let's consider carefully how those things are not quite right. But we need to consider what are the assumptions made by those who believe in a general atonement. What are the categorical objections to particular redemption? The first one is biblicism. You've probably heard me use the term if you've been around very long, the term biblicism. Biblicism is simply an excessively wooden approach to the scriptures that assumes that if you can't find a verse that explicitly affirms a doctrine all by itself, that the doctrine isn't true. And some will argue that you can't find a specific verse that teaches explicitly that Christ died only for the elect. Therefore, general atonement must be the case, must be the answer. The problem is that our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles didn't approach the scriptures this way. They didn't interpret the scriptures this way. In fact, we have it really handy, in a handy organized way. Our Bibles have chapters and verses. The Bible wasn't written that way. That's added later on. And it's good. It's glad we have that. Because I can tell you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. You know exactly where that is. You're not having to search through the various paragraphs. Turn to the paragraph that starts with these words. It's a little harder to do. So it's a matter of convenience, but it has the downside of that is it's kind of conditioned us to think in terms of one verse isolated by itself. The apostles, our Lord Jesus, didn't handle the scriptures that way. They reasoned through the scriptures, understanding that the entire Bible speaks as a unified whole. So that when we've come to a particular subject, like the extent of the atonement, we have to look not to a particular verse here and there by its lonesome self, but all of scripture. And we have to look at the scriptures holistically, meaning what do all the parts say about the whole, and what does the whole say about those parts? Again, in our confession of faith, this is what I said I was ahead of myself earlier, back to chapter 1 of the confession. In paragraph 6, this is speaking about how we understand the scriptures. And this is an important point to help us have the right set of tools to understand this issue of the extent of the atonement. In paragraph 6, of chapter 1, we read this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we don't have permission to add to the Scriptures. I can't say that I got a word from the Lord, a private revelation, and that now has the same kind of authority as what's in your Bible. We can't do that. But we also have to understand that there are things that are expressly set down for us. Something like, thou shalt not murder. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? There are other things that we have to understand as necessarily contained. It's a necessary conclusion from the Scriptures. I saw something just yesterday, a silly thing that somebody was arguing that we really shouldn't be talking so much in the church about abortion because Jesus never talked about that. You see, is a prohibition against abortion necessarily contained in our Scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. 100%. But there are arguments, some of us would argue, but I don't, show me a verse. I can't find a verse that says that. Well, you're being silly. You're being wooden. It's there. It's necessarily contained. Biblicism often reads one passage of Scripture in isolation from the whole counsel of God's Word. Have you ever had this experience? You walk up on a conversation, you walk up on two friends talking, and you hear just the tail end of stuff. And then later you find out, I didn't understand that conversation the way I thought I did. There was an important piece of information that I was missing. Well, Biblicism reads the Bible that way. It's like walking up on a conversation and not having the whole context, not understanding the motives of the speaker, not understanding what's really going on. We have to understand the entirety of the Scripture and have in mind the whole counsel of God's words. Let's look at a couple of examples. That this idea of Biblicism, if you take one Scripture, again, kind of by itself, it might seem to say one thing. But when you consider that Scripture in the whole, you realize, no, that's not what it says. So in John chapter 6, verse 33, you can turn if you'd like, or you can just listen and I'll read it. In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And if you take that Scripture all by itself, you put it on a bumper sticker, you put it on a plaque somewhere by itself, it sounds like, Jesus is the bread of life. He's come to save everyone. He's come to offer salvation to the whole world. Well, if we keep reading, though, verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, he's speaking to children of Abraham here. He's speaking to ethnic Jews. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life that's come for the whole world," he immediately qualifies that with "for all those who believe." So what does he mean then by the world? Writing or speaking to ethnic Jews, he's reminding them that they don't have a unique claim on the promises of God just because they're genetic descendants of Abraham. The whole world includes all nations. So when he says life to the world, it sounds universal, it sounds general, but we understand that world refers to the geographical and ethnic scope of the gospel. Another example. J. Michael read this in Romans chapter 5 earlier. In Romans 5, 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." But we read the whole chapter, didn't we? We know that Paul's saying something different than a universalism, isn't he? All men, again, sounds universal, it sounds general in its scope. But when we look at the context of Romans 5, it makes very clear that Paul's talking about the freeness of God's salvation. Because he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Now, who is us? It's those who believe. Those who've claimed the promises of God. And he goes on, because he says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So Paul says, He's died for us. Well, who is us, Paul? Those who have been justified and cleansed by His blood. So you see, when we take a verse just by itself, it can sound as if it's saying one thing, but we actually read all of it and read it in light of all of the Scriptures, we see that it's not teaching that at all. So life for all men is life for all those who believe. So one of the first general objections to general atonement or to a particular redemption is that you can't show me a Bible verse that says that God died or that Christ died only for the elect. But we have to look at the synthesis of all of the Scriptures. So we have to look at that. That's one of the assumptions. The second assumption is really one about God's character. General atonement proponents tend to assume that if Christ died only for the elect, that makes God unjust. And the presumption is God is only just if He offers freely salvation to everyone and leaves it up to the will of men to decide who is saved and who is not. This is not the case, though. If we were to go down, for example, we have a large prison system just north of here, right? If we were to go to one of the maximum security units, and these are hardened prisoners, and let's assume they're all justly condemned, and we were to go and say, you know, I'm going to show a particular act of mercy to 20 of them, would we be unjust in doing that? Well, no. Oh, but what about the others? They don't deserve anything in terms of the kindness. So the assumption in general atonement is that man somehow is deserving of God's kindness, and we are not. So the fact that God does show mercy on some does not make Him unjust for not showing mercy on others. Often the problem of those who think definite or particular redemption is unjust is that they don't fully grasp the sinfulness of men. They don't fully grasp the sinfulness of sin. They don't comprehend how deserving every single human being is of eternal wrath and punishment. So for God to show mercy even to one human being, we think about this. For God to show mercy even to one is an extraordinary act of mercy. And the fact that for Him to show mercy to an incalculable number of people is incomprehensibly merciful. So the charge that God is unjust if the atonement is predetermined, if it's particular, doesn't stand. There's a third assumption, and it's the assumption that particular redemption nullifies a free offer of the gospel. And the argument goes like this: well, if Christ died only for the elect, then when you stand and preach and call everybody to repentance and say anyone who comes to faith in Christ will be saved, that's not a genuine offer to those who are not elect. That's the argument. In other words, if Christ died only for those He intended to save, then when the gospel is preached and men are urged to repent, at least for some, the offer of salvation isn't really sincere. That's the argument. But this doesn't hold up to biblical scrutiny. It doesn't hold up to apostolic example. Because what do the apostles do? Just read through the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went, he'd go to the synagogue and he would proclaim Christ. And over, we were told that some believed and some did not. It was a universal call to the gospel. It was a free offer. It was a sincere offer. And it was absolutely true. Anyone who repents will be saved. Anyone who believes that God has raised Christ from the dead and that Christ died for the Scriptures for the salvation of sins will be saved. And it is not our job to delve into the secret counsels of God, why some believe and some do not. The Spirit blows where He will, not where we will. So this does not hold up to biblical scrutiny. The free offer of the gospel, again, if we look in the book of Acts, it was always conditioned. It was always conditioned on repentance and faith. I think about the very first sermon we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up at Pentecost. And he recounts in summary form all of the rebellion of Israel, including crucifixion of their Messiah. And the text tells us that the men hearing it were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And what did Peter say? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." He calls them to faith. He calls them to repentance. There's a fourth assumption. This is kind of the working through still the objections to a particular redemption. And it's the assumption that only a small number are saved. And this is part of the problem, I think, with the term limited atonement. When people hear limited atonement, they what they hear is, oh, there's only a tiny number of people who are saved. And we don't want that. We want a lot of people to be saved. Well, those of us in our Reformed tradition who hold to the position of particular redemption don't believe at all that only a small number will be saved. We believe our Bibles. We believe, for example, in Revelation, when John has visions that after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You can read that in Revelation chapter 7. We believe there's an innumerable number, an incalculable number of men and women and boys and girls who are saved. So a particular redemption, a limited atonement, does not in any way apply that it's a small number. Now let's look at the arguments in favor of particular redemption. I'm going to move fairly quickly, but I want to give you the tools, number one, to think rightly about this. I think to think according to the Scriptures, but also as you have conversations with neighbors, with coworkers, with family members. I had a conversation several years ago with a dear brother who had a controversy at his church where the youth minister had accused the pastor publicly of being a Calvinist. And they went, and some of the brothers of the church went and studied the issue, and we were talking about it. He said, "Well, there's this tulip. It's the 5 points of Calvinism. There's total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, and we're going through this." And he said, come to find out. He said, "We'd never heard of Calvinism, but come to find out, we agreed with 4 of the 5 points. And I said, "Let me guess, it's the L that got you." And he looked at me like I was a mind reader or something. And I said, "Well, brother, that's a common one because it's not understood well from the Scriptures. And even the L, the limited atonement, is not necessarily a helpful term. Particular redemption is better. But you may have these conversations. And I want you to be able to reason from the Scriptures, at least have a good place to start in your understanding of this. Here's the first argument. And again, I would commend to you Burkhoff's systematic theology. And I'm gonna use several of his points here. One, this is just a big picture argument that frames the whole discussion. Number one is God's plans are always effectual. God's plans are always effectual. Not once, ever, has God failed to do what he intended to do. Not once. God's plans are always effectual. His plans cannot be frustrated by the schemes of men. His plans can't be frustrated by my bad ideas, by your poor decisions. His plans are not frustrated or thwarted by the intentions or the omissions or the actions of men. Nothing in all of the Scriptures is contingent on men doing things a certain way in order for God's plan to work. Otherwise, he's not God. So this must apply also to the purpose of saving men and women from the wrath of God. If God has intended to save all men or to make salvation possible for all men, then surely the unbelief or hard-heartedness or stubbornness of men would not thwart that. That's the first argument. Again, kind of a big picture argument. The second one is a scriptural argument. The Scriptures always speak in exclusive terms about those for whom Christ died. For example, you will often hear the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles speak of his sheep. And Christ speaks of sheep that are of His fold and sheep that are not of His fold, for example. You also see our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles speak of His church in exclusive terms. You will hear them both speak of His people in exclusive terms. But I want to draw your attention to something else that we heard. You may not have had your ears tuned to see it or hear it, but in Romans chapter 5, as that was read. And it's the simple pronoun us. Sometimes a little pronoun is a very important word in the Scriptures. The simple pronoun us. Now, when you hear the word us, when you use the word us in just your normal everyday life, what do you mean? What do you intend by that? Well, you intend to describe yourself and someone else at least one other person, as part of a group that's somewhat exclusive. I mean, we might look at ourselves as a nation, for example, and say, well, other nations are not like us, meaning Americans are distinct in some way. Or we would look for maybe people from another state and say, well, they're not like us, Texans. Or you may look at someone from another family. Well, you may point to your children that other families do this thing one way, and but we do it another way. It's not like us. And what you mean by that is that there's an exclusivity in what you're saying. Well, I want to show you from the Scriptures how this works out. Even in English, we have an expression, us versus them. Two pronouns opposed to one another, us versus them. And we know what we mean by that. It means there's one group that includes me that has sort of an exclusivity. And in some way, it's different or distinct from them, that other group, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see how this works out. You can go back and reread Romans chapter 5, and you'll see the same kind of thing at work. Romans chapter 8. A favorite chapter of many Christians for good reason. Paul begins this working through the first seven chapters. Paul is talking about the glory of the freedom in Christ that we have, all that Christ has purchased. You know, as we read in chapter 5, that who would die even for a righteous man? Maybe somebody might die for a righteous man, but who would die for an unrighteous man? Yet Christ, God showed His love for us in that Christ died while we were still sinners. Died for us while we were yet sinners. He begins a conclusion in chapter 8. Because of all that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a very important phrase in Paul's writings. In Christ. You are in Christ or you are out of Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and here it is, in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, now ask yourself, who is us? As Paul's describing here, the pronoun us, to whom is he referring? Well, all of those who are now no longer under any condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been, who have had the rigor and curse of the law abolished for them. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled, and now walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the us. Okay? So now let's go down to verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you see? Paul makes very clear that the Scriptures speak in these exclusive terms about the ones for whom Christ died. He didn't die generally. He died for us. He died according to the Scriptures for us. There's a third argument. The first one is that God's plans are always effectual. Here is the scriptural argument that the Scriptures speak in exclusive terms, use exclusive language, including even the pronouns, for those for whom Christ died. But here's another argument. This one I take from Burkhoff, and it's a really helpful argument. And it's this: the sacrificial work of Christ and His intercessory work must go together. So in other words, we know that Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. The Bible also tells us that Christ makes intercession. It means He's praying for His people. And here's the way the argument goes. The atoning work of Christ must include both that sacrifice and the intercessory work. They go together. Sacrifice and prayer. So the argument is, everyone He made a sacrifice for, He also prays for. And the converse is true. Everyone He prays for is the one He's made a sacrifice for. Okay? You follow me? Now, we just read in Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So for whom is Christ praying? Us. Those who are in Christ, those who have been justified, those who have been blood bought and cleansed. That's the group for whom Christ is praying, which means it also is the group for whom He made His sacrifice, and only that group. I'll give you another example. In John chapter 17, this is what we know as the high priestly prayer. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the very night of His betrayal. It's a long prayer where Christ is petitioning the Father. He's praying for us. He's praying for you and me. And in that prayer, beginning in verse 6, Jesus says something very important. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Now listen to this. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you see the connection? Jesus says very clearly, I am praying for only this people. And we have to make that connection between His intercessory work and His sacrificial work. He has not given Himself as a sacrifice for someone for whom He's not even praying. You see, we have to reason through these things. So the scope of His intercession, for example, can't be broader than the scope of His sacrifice. Nor can the scope of His sacrifice be broader than the scope of His intercession. You see how those two have to go together. So the ones for whom Jesus prays are also the ones for whom He died, and no one else. There's a fourth argument. This is the last one. Actually, no, it's not. There's five. I'll give you. This is number four. The accomplishment of the atonement and the application of that atonement can't be separated. If Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross, it has to be applied. We can't separate those two. Now, they're separated in time, certainly. Christ didn't die today. and we are in Christ today. His death was 2 millennia ago. So there's a separation in time, but there's not a separation in substance. In other words, the purchase of our salvation can't be separated from its application. But in order to hold to general atonement, there has to be a separation between his sacrificial work and the application of that redemption. So we'd have to say he gave himself as a sacrifice for some, but he never applied it to them. And that doesn't hold up biblically. Again, let's look at chapter 8 of Romans. You may still have your finger there. If not, Romans 8, chapter 26, or verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Some commentators I've seen call this the golden chain of redemption, and it's an unbreakable chain. Those that God has purposed from eternity to save, He's going effectually to call them. And those whom He effectually calls, He's going to justify infallibly. And those whom He justifies, He's also going to sanctify. He's going to adopt them, and He's going to preserve them all the way to glory. Infallibly, certainly, you can guarantee it. Without exception. That's why Jesus in John 6 says, not even one have I lost. Of all the Father's given to me, not one has been lost. So the accomplishment of the atonement and the application can't be separated. It's a golden chain that can't be broken. But I'll leave you with the last argument. And again, this is yet a logical argument from the Scriptures. And it's this: every view of the atonement is limited in some way. Here's what I mean. We can either say that the atonement is limited in its efficacy, meaning this is the general atonement view. Jesus died for everybody, but it only worked for some. It was only efficacious, it was only effective for a certain number. Christ died for all men, but His death only effectively saves those who by their own power and will choose to believe Him. That's one way of looking at the atonement from a limited perspective. It's limited to its efficacy. The other option, and this is our view, and along with all the Reformed churches, believe that Christ's atoning work was limited to the scope or the extent of the atonement. That it was absolutely efficacious, 100%, for all that Christ intended to save. God the Father intended His Son's death to accomplish the redemption of all of His people, and He has perfectly, infallibly, and completely accomplished all that He intended to do. So we have to ask ourselves, which would you rather believe, and more importantly, which one is more consistent with the nature and character of God and the Scriptures revealed to us? That the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice was limited by man's will, or that the scope of Christ's sacrifice was justly and purposely limited by the eternal decree of God? Which one is more consistent with the character and nature of God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures? Or to put it another way, the Bible clearly teaches that some will experience eternal punishment in hell. That's unambiguous from the Scriptures. Therefore, not every single human being has been saved. So then, did Christ fail, even in part, with his atonement? If he died for everyone, and some, we will all say there's some in hell, did he fail? And our answer from the Scriptures is absolutely not. Absolutely not. He hit his mark every single time. Christ perfectly and completely accomplished the atoning work for everyone whom the Father intended him to redeem. So, one last look at our confession of faith. This is back to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And again, our confession simply is summarizing what the Scriptures teach. In paragraph 8 of chapter 8, it says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. It's an old use of the word communicate. It means to share, not just to speak, but to share. Making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. In all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. In other words, God didn't sort of look through the corridors of time and say, I'm going to see in the future some merit in this one or that one, and I'm going to save them on the basis of what I foresee. It's all the free grace of God. Paul says that means there's no reason for any of us to boast, is there? It's all the grace of God. I want to close this sermon with two really broad points of application and really ask this question, why does this matter? Why spend an entire sermon working through the issue of for whom did Christ die? Why does it matter? Why is this important? By way of application, number one, it's because God intends us to know and trust and believe in his mercy. Unmerited, unwarranted. Lavished grace upon us. God wants us to know that about himself. God says about himself, he is a God who delights to show mercy. The doctrine of a particular redemption highlights that for us, to show us how merciful God was, because no one deserved it. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None deserves his kindness. No one deserves his grace. Every single man and woman, boy and girl, deserves God's wrath and nothing else than that. We deserve nothing else. And yet, even though everyone is justly condemned by God, no one can do anything to change that, and yet God has decided to show mercy. The Bible says to us that every single one of us comes into this world dead in sins and trespasses. Everyone. And yet, entirely out of his own eternal love and mercy, God has chosen to save a portion of humanity for the praise of his own glory. The Bible tells us very plainly in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, the due payment, the just settlement for our sin is eternal punishment. It's death. And yet, God in his mercy has offered us the free gift of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of particular redemption should cause us to delight even more in the grace that we have received. It strips away all human pride. It strips away all cause of boasting. It strips away any claim that I have and you have, anything in us that was worthy of it. It should humble us, but also should cause us to praise, to sing out with thanksgiving to our God. Not one of us deserved mercy, and yet God has lavished his grace upon the elect in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we believe that the gospel offer is free and genuine, if you are not in Christ, there is a genuine offer to you today to turn from your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved with absolute certainty. The Bible is very clear. He has never cast out even one, not one man or woman or child who has ever wanted to come to faith in Christ has ever been denied that. Not one. Ever. And it's not going to happen today. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But a second application, and this is an important one as we get ready to turn the corner into Matthew chapter 28. Hopefully you know how the Gospel of Matthew ends. It ends with our Lord Jesus giving what we know is the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to command all, to obey all that I command you. The doctrine of particular redemption is the fuel of that engine. The doctrine of particular redemption historically has been what has driven and instituted all the modern missions movement. Personal evangelism, corporate evangelism, world missions is driven by the certainty that God has a people for whom Christ died. Certainly, infallibly. It's our job to go preach to them so they can hear and believe. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. The assurance that Christ died for all the elect drove the Apostle Paul. This is what put fire in his bones, because he knew it to be true. Listen to what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul was firmly convinced that Christ had died infallibly, certainly, for a group of people. And Paul said, we've been given this ministry of ambassadorship. We speak on behalf of Christ now. We go to the world and say, be reconciled to God through his Son. And God has certainly, infallibly appointed a number who will be saved. And essentially the Great Commission says, go get them. Go find them. Go cast the net and bring them in. And I promise you, you will be fruitful. The general atonement doesn't give you that promise. The general atonement says, you better be persuasive. You better tickle their ears. You better get the right method, or they won't come. The doctrine of particular redemption gives you a certainty that your labors are not in vain. It should be a tremendous motivation for us that Christ's atonement has certainly purchased redemption for every single one of his people. And it should give us more confidence than in the gospel call itself, rather than depending on our own abilities, our own methods, being able to draw a crowd and set the hook. Our job is to be faithful to the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Holy Spirit, will you be a help to us today? I fear that I have moved very quickly and perhaps covered too much ground. I pray that you will be gracious to us to give us understanding, to help us, as your word says, in our weakness, when we don't even know how to pray, that you will guide us into all truth. I pray that you will cause us to grow together in our delight of our Savior, of our knowledge of your plan to redeem men and women and boys and girls for yourself. And you will cause us to love one another more and more as we draw near to you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.